Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Wow.
Amen.
So good to be here. We actually came in raining. I said, what is going on? It's sunny and it's raining. Isn't that good? I think that's New Jerusalem. That both the, well, there won't be the sun there. There's no need for the sun. But the S-O-N sun we still need, right? Anyway, we have the light, we have the warmth, we also have the rain, and the watering at the same time. So, anyway, we're here for this 1 week of summer college training here in Athens. And last year I missed it. I still remember I was able to do a little Skype on the last day. That was fun. That was really, really enjoyable, especially hooking you up with the folks in Fairborn. But anyway, this year I determined that I would like to visit all three. So I had just gotten off the plane from flying in from San Francisco, where they had the first of these trainings in the West Coast. And now I'm here, and a couple of days, Lord willing, I'll be flying to Fairborn to see what's going on up there. Between all the three trainings, I think we have about 650 brothers and sisters registered. I think here you have close to 200 when everyone shows. Where I was, we have about a 350, and I think over there, 120, 30, or something like that, they're in Fairborn. So the number is incrementally growing, and for that we worship the Lord. Because in these almost 20 years, you know, that's when this kind of training began there, out in the West Coast. I still remember the very first one. It was in the meeting hall in Fullerton. There's a church in Fullerton with about 30 people at the most. That was our first training. Listen, our trainings were not 1 week. It was like 10 days. And quite rigorous. And not only so, some of you don't know this, or many of you don't know this, we actually have the training both summer and winter, twice. But over time, we reduce it to just summertime, and from, you know, 10 days or whatever to 1 week. So, but anyway, in these years, we surely have witnessed the Lord's blessing upon this event. Not in a way just we have some high times or some, you know, happy times when we're together. Surely we are full of enjoyment. But that over the couple of decades, I've seen with my own eyes young people that began as a freshman in college and have gone through 4 years of these trainings, then on to, of course, those are the college years, and then on to the full-time training, and then beyond the full-time training, serving. And now, you know, parents, married, parents, kids, all of this, I've seen that, you know, in 20 years. A lot happens in 20 years. So I'm expecting, should the Lord delay and give me a few more years, I will see the same thing with you. But don't get so excited about the getting married and having kids part. You're jumping way ahead, okay? Just take care of first thing first. The first thing is to finish your 4 years in college in a most victorious way. I must tell you, humbly but factually, that's what I did. What I did. My 4 years of college were not just for, you know, enjoyable years in school. But my 4 years were 4 years totally immersed in the church life. Not only in the church life, but in the Central Lane. In the, over there on the West Coast, we call it the Diamond Lane. That means the inside lane, which means the two double lines on your right, you cannot get out once you get in there. That's the lane I stay on for 4 years in my college. Almost never miss a meeting. Unless I have, I study architecture, so I sometimes stay home, build models and such. Other than that, you know, finals, I never miss a meeting. You cannot make me miss a meeting. You have to kill me first. Not only I didn't miss the meeting, when I'm meeting, I'm one of those who would, I wouldn't say fight, but do my best to sit up front. Not only so, I also strove to be one who would function and testify in those meetings as a young brother. I was in my late teens still when I started. Well, that's a long time ago, and I'm not here to reminisce, but I am here to testify to you, brothers and sisters, it is possible to live in a way that is anti this age. It is possible to live for the Lord's testimony. It is possible to be absolute for Christ and the church in your college years. If I can do it, anybody can do it. Well, that is really what is on my heart, and that is in essence what these trainings are for. Today, on paper, in U.S. and Canada, there are 2,500 college saints, college-age saints, 2,500. And the number of college-age brothers and sisters who are in these summer trainings are about 500. About 500. That means 20%. 20% of all the college-age brothers and sisters are participating in these summer trainings. That's not a small thing. That is not a small thing. But you have a responsibility, and that is you would all be here this week to be trained, and that you will become sort of an injection point for God to deposit something in all of you, not for your own sake, but that you will spend the next year to go and inject others with it. So this week we're going to fill you up with some divine germs. All right? We're going to make you real sick. Sick of love, right? Love sick, right? We're going to inject you with some real divine life germs, so that you would become just full of germs. You'll be a germy being. So wherever you go this year, you just spread germs. You just sneeze. You just breathe on people's face. You just, you know what I mean? You will spread this life germ, these divine germs, and make all those around you sick, the sicker the better. But for them to be sick, you have to become real sick. All right? So I hope so. I hope so. Now, and then, not only so, because they got sick, next year they want to come here to get more sick with you. All right? So I always like to see more young people. How good it would be that next year or some in short time, we will have 1,000 college-age saints in not only 3 trainings, how about 5 trainings? How about that? And many of them will be your friends, people you got saved on campus. Other of the young brothers and sisters who grew up in the church, but a little bit, you know, out on the periphery, they will be shepherded by you, brought in by you, to pursue with you the Lord Jesus. This is really, really, I testify. Now I'm quite a lot older than when I started out in the Lord's recovery. I tell you, this is really our meaning. This is really our meaning. We have no other meaning on this earth, in this universe, except this. And that is to pursue, to gain Christ, and to build up His body, the church. Only this will bring Him back again. Only this will fulfill His heart's desire. And aren't we here for that? Now, I'd like to say something as a beginning. This is a training. This is not a retreat or a conference. It's a training. So you not only you have a badge to indicate that you're a trainee, but I hope that you will separate in your heart and sanctify this time, your time, this whole week unto the Lord. Now, no one can do that for you, even though there's certain rules, certain schedule that we expect you to adhere to. Those are at best just helps to assist you, to help you to put some discipline, to help you not to waste time. Okay? But you can still be here outwardly observing those rules, but inwardly your heart is not here. You know, you're somewhere else. That is still no good. So you alone can make this week profitable. No one else can. We can help. We pray. But you alone, it's in your own hands. So I hope and I challenge all of you from the outset, starting tonight, if you have not done so, to give the Lord a very, very special consecration. In every station of our life, in every stage, every phase of our life, we actually should have a habit of giving the Lord a fresh consecration. We have a picture of this in the case of Abraham, where whatever stations he was in, you know, in his walk, in his journey, in his life, especially the critical ones, the crucial ones. Not only he, but even his descendants, his son and grandson, that's Isaac and Jacob, did the same thing. They erected an altar and called upon the name of Jehovah. Well, I would say, make this week such a special station. You can make it. You can make it. And you do this by what? By a very solid consecration. I did that again. I'll tell you. What I'm telling you is not something I found in the Bible. What I'm telling you is my personal experience. Every stage of my life, in crucial decisions, in special events, I have a particular consecration. I don't wait until the last day, you know, sort of you consecrate. No, I start in the first day. Lord, I give this whole week to you. Separate it with your blood. Make this week a holy week. Lord, make this week really, really count. Pack it in, Lord, right? As much as possible. No moments wasted. All the times redeemed, I want to squeeze everything out of this week. Your word, your spirit, the fellowship, the speaking. In all ways, you have to suck it. You have to extract all you can out of this week. All right? Then, even though the training is, you know, may not be so great to some others, it will be surely very great to you. I pray that it will be a memorable experience. that one day, even in eternity, you can point back to it, that one week in Athens. You think that's too much? I don't think so. I don't think so. So this week, it's a training. So your attitude has to be one of a trainee. That means you are here not only to listen to a few messages and go home. You're here to be serious, to get into the Word of God, and to receive and partake of the burden that is being shared. And you do that not only by listening. You know, in a retreat, listening to a message is very good. This week, just to listen is not enough. In fact, I would put more than 50%, maybe 60-40, maybe 75-25. The greater percentage being the time of your exercise, your study, your prayer, your fellowship in small groups, your exercise. I would place that definitely over 50%. The rest, the brother speaking, the brother sharing, I'm not belittling at all, okay? But I want to put this into you that the success of this training, the profit, the benefit of this training is derived from your exercise, your cooperation with the Lord, okay? So set your heart in this way. I hope these trainings would really become a sort of a mini FTTA, sort of a precursor for you of FTTA. You say, oh my goodness, don't go there so fast. I'm not sure I'm going to FTTA. Well, I tell you the truth, my prayer for you is you all go to FTTA. I make it very clear. I don't pull any punches. I don't hide anything. At the outset, I just bare my soul. I wear it on the sleeve. I expect all of you to go to FTTA.
Amen.
How about that?
Amen.
And I've seen it. All those who went through this training year after year, going to FTTA is automatic because they want more. They want more. I never put any gun behind no man's back, okay? They just want more. Their capacity has grown. Their desire has increased. Where else can you find it today but in FTTA? So, anyway, that's just a little word for you about this training. Okay. Now, tonight, we're going to start, and we don't have an outline, so I created my own. See, bring your outline to the meetings. Okay, so I did that. So starting tomorrow night, and of course in the morning, we will be getting into this very, very substantial subject of a man of God, mainly through the help of the three T's. Okay, these are the three books. The 2 Timothys and Titus is known as the three T's, or as the theologians will call it, the pastoral epistles. They are grouped together in this way because they're written by the apostle to two of his junior co-workers. In fact, at least in the case of Timothy, if not Titus, his spiritual son. Not only so, these words were written close to his departure, especially 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy and Titus was not, but the 2 Timothy was written in his second imprisonment, close to his martyrdom. So you can say that these represents some of his last words to a young man, whom he had mentored, whom he had perfected, whom he had raised up to continue the ministry, to continue the Lord's move on the earth in the churches at that time. Therefore, our brother Lee, Brother Witness Lee, that is, has said in more than one occasion that for young people, you must get into these three tea books. In fact, he said that these three tea books are some of the best for training young people. The man of God is only one such subject. That's the lens this time we're going to look at, right? These three books through the lens of the man of God. But there's several lenses to see this book. So may I also say that if you have not done so, even if you have done so, at least in this week, you have to read through these three books once. I don't know what the brothers are planning. When I say once, I don't mean just the text. I mean what? I mean with the footnotes. You can do it. You can do it. You say that's like cramming. Well, sometimes a little cramming is not bad. Believe it or not, the other day I had a morning revival with the book of Philippians. The whole book. My morning revival on a book. Well, clearly I didn't spend 5 minutes on each verse, because that will be a very long morning revival. But I tell you, I went through the whole book like this. I tell you, sometimes reading the book, a book of the Bible like this, gives you a certain view that you don't have by just studying one verse. There are two sides. All right. So to give you an overall view of this book, so that you can have the adequate appreciation of the points that will be shared to you, it's not bad to read through the whole book. How many chapters? 1 Timothy 6, correct? 2 Timothy, how many? 4, that's 10. Titus, how many? 3, all right? Chapters, and I think I'm correct. Okay, you just read what? 2 chapters with the footnotes per day, and you're done. All right? Actually, you can do better than that, I think, if you redeem your time. Okay. Now, tonight, I'd like to give an overview, because the brothers with the outlines are going to get into the various main points. I want to give you an overview about a man of God. Now, especially tomorrow night, we will get into more of the details concerning the man of God. So there may be some slight overlap. I hope not that much. And I have a burden based on this outline. And don't worry, we won't cover all these points, whatever, in detail. The brothers have already given me only this much time. All right, so I have to stick with the time clock, the schedule. First of all, I would just like us to read the two verses that in the West Coast they already make a song out of. 6:11, 1 Timothy, and chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 17. All right? We're just going to read those two verses together. Okay, verse 11, if you have found it, let's read it together. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, peace. O man of God. I like that O there. There's a kind of a, there's a particular feeling there. O man of God. It's not just man of God, it's O. There's a drawing attention to this term, to this description, to this name that the apostle evidently was trying to do with Timothy. So the second verse is in 2 Timothy 3:17. Let's read, huh? That the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. All right, so these are the two places in these three T books where this term man of God occur. Now, I like to tell you, as far as I know, there is not another place in the entire New Testament where this term is used. Yet, in these two books, back to back to the same recipient, Timothy, Paul uses it in each one of them. There is significance to that. There is significance to that. A man of God. Tonight, before even I get into anything, I want just to dwell with you on these two words. Number one, man. You like that word? Man. The second is, of course, that word, God. The first thing I want to impress you tonight is right here. This is what it's all about. This is the mystery of the universe. This is it. It's all in these two things, in this universe, man and God. If you want to know this universe, you've got to find out what man is. What is man's for? How was man created? What is man's purpose and destiny according to God? Actually, the Bible is a study of man. There's no other book that reveals man to men like the Bible with that clarity, that depth, that kind of From the microscopic, right, to the universal. His fate, his journey, everything about man. You want to know man, you better study the Bible. It's about man. This book is about man. And you and I are men. So, and I will tell you, in God's mind, God's heart, God's sensation, there is nothing bigger than this word, man. Man is everything to God. Man is what God wants. Man is what it's all about, as far as He is concerned. He created that man. He created man. And after the man had fallen, rebelled and so forth, and by taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that means man got injected, poisoned by the satanic nature of sin, bringing in the condition of death. All of this, God would not give this man up. Rather, He would have a wonderful economy or plan to work something out, you see. To what? To carry out that intention with him for this man. So you have the Old Testament economy. The Old Testament economy, which is what we call the age of the law, all right, you should know these things, is in the most simple terms for the purpose of keeping this man, preserving this man for God. All right? That's what in one sentence, the Old Testament. Somewhat negative. The law is given to keep man, to put man in a fold, to preserve man through so-called the night. All right. Then there is the New Testament. In this New Testament, I'll tell you, that's when God began to do the positive. And how did He do it? Listen, none other than he himself becoming a man. Now, he not only made man, he now what? He made himself a man. He became a man. I'm telling you the story of man right now in the Bible. And you remember in the Psalms this last, 2 weeks ago, the training, Psalm 8, what is man? What is this mortal man that you are mindful of him? Made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Psalm 8, that referred to the man Jesus. This man, is the first man of God. This God-man. All right. This New Testament economy of God is to what? Is to do something with this fallen man. Number one, by what? By the death of God in the flesh. Right? In the person of Jesus Christ. That death eliminated everything negative in this universe, including Satan, the devil, the world, sin, death, everything negative. And it also redeemed man, this man, back to God himself. Man was purchased by God for himself by a very huge price, the blood of the Lamb. He repossessed this man, right? This man that was lost, he repossessed him. Not only so, by this death and his resurrection, this God managed to impart his own life, which is actually he himself, into this redeemed man. So that this man would what? Would now have or share in or partake of his very nature. Isn't that something? And in so doing, he made this man now his descendant. And that is his children, even his sons. His sons. And not only so, he will, that's just the beginning. His purpose is to continue to work in this man until this man is just full of him, filled with him, full of his life, saturated with his nature, to be the same as he is. Yes, the same as he is. And by that, this man would just live him, express him, represent him, which was what he had originally intended before man fell. He did it in the New Testament economy. Now, he would not stop there. He would what? He would eventually, what he wanted eventually, is not only many men, such men, who by now are all men of God. His purpose is that all these men would what? Would be built up together, formed together to become one man. One man. And Paul the Apostle would say in both Ephesians and Colossians, this is the one new man. This man is the ultimate man of God. A corporate man. This man, when it comes into existence, is what will fully express God and fully deal with Satan, the enemy. And this man will be God's, what? Satisfaction. Eternal satisfaction. All right. I'm just very, very quickly just gave you the story of man. How about that? Now, how about God? How about God? Today, when we say a man of God, you have to think about all that I said. That's the man I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Adam, the first man. This man of God is Christ, the second man. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. There are only two men in this universe. One, that is the first Adam. The other is the last Adam. And the first one is called the first man, and the second one is called the second man. The first one is earthly. The second one is heavenly. We're talking about the second man, not the first man. We've been saved from the first man. Am I right? And the first man can never become a man of God. It has to be the second man.
Amen.
And so the real man of God actually started with Jesus Christ, the God-man. And then he was reproduced into all of us so that all of us become little men of God. And then when we build up together, we become the one new man, the universal corporate man of God. That is the Bible. That's the whole Bible right there. Now, God. That God in your batch, on your batch, that God is not God the Creator, merely. He is now today the process God. The God that have gone through a process, beginning with incarnation, the incarnate God. In John 1. He is also the what? The humanly lived God. He's not just God expressed in some miraculous way. He was God expressed in a man. That is the God we're talking about. This God also is the God who died. Can God die? Can God die? Yes. In a man. In the flesh. This God on your batch is also a God who resurrected from the dead.
Amen.
And this God on your batch is the God who today has become the Spirit. That life-giving Spirit. And this God, that God on your batch today, therefore, is no longer the God sitting on the throne in the heavens, which he does, but the very God who, in our recovery version says, by John, in 1 John, who abides in you. He is the indwelling God. Indwelling God. This is the God we're talking about. So, a man of God. See the sign? A man of God. You have to contemplate, what is this man? This man of God, this term, this status, that is fully ascribable to all of us. Fully describe us. That man is a saved man. A redeemed man. Amen? A regenerated man. Amen? A being transformed man, right? A will be glorified man. Am I right? That's the man. And this God is a what? Is a process God. who's been incarnated, lived a human life, died on the cross, resurrected, ascended to the heavens, poured out as the Spirit, and now living in us. That's the God. So a man of God. What a term. This is a most simple term, a man of God. You know, he's a man of God, or he's a man of God. But I tell you, what is in this little title, a man of God, is the whole enchilada. It is the whole Bible. It's God's eternal purpose. It's the story of the universe. This little term, a man of God. So wear this with pride. I don't mean this little piece of paper here. I mean this name, this status. No wonder Paul says, "Oh, man of God." Amen. Timothy, you know, some rinky-dink little co-worker, you know, some little man I left behind in Ephesus. No, you, oh, man of God. Amen. Oh, man of God. Amen. My, I tell you, when you look at yourself and each other and say, I am this kind of a man of God, I think you will start walking in air. You should be walking in air. You should feel like you are just somebody. You, my goodness, I am a man of God. This is much, much a million times higher, holier, grander than the President of the United States, which I always say I have no right to run for that office because you have to be born in this country. And I am not born in this country, so I have lost that hope a long time ago. I'm a naturalized citizen, so I have no right to become the president. But the day when I realized, I said, I'm elected already from the foundation of the earth. Amen. I've been pre-elected, predestined Amen. To become a man of God. Amen. Goodness, this is not President of the United States. This is a man of God. Amen. I mean, this is it. I mean, at the most, he's going to have 8 years and he's over. Am I right? 4 years, 8 years, over. Me, this is going to last till eternity. You've got to have the X-ray eyes to see this. Don't look at these outside things and got cheated. I tell you, you need these eyes. You see who you are. I want this weekend, by the end of the week, you leave here clear as a bell who you really are. What glorious status. What a honored position. What a privileged, name that you have been given. Oh, man of God. Gabriel, oh, man of God. Amen. Don't you feel a little bit, bigger already? You don't? You better. Oh, man of God. Amen. You know, they play, Hail to the Chief, the President of the United States, come on, you know, to some podium. Everybody stands up. Oh, man of God. Amen. No drum roll, no nothing. But I tell you, the man of God is here. Amen. You are a man of God. Amen. Never forget that. If you're a man of God, how can you go to that kind of place? How can you use your mouth to speak that kind of words? How can you, you know what I mean, make jokes like that? How can you surf the net like that? I'm being very practical here. I am a man of God. My goodness. My goodness. Oh, I saw this when I came into the recovery. I saw this. And that vision, no rules, no regulation, it's a vision that controlled my life. And I although I failed, I'm not that great, you know, just like you, I'm weak. But I tell you, that vision never left me. Not only of who God is, but who I am. And now, let me tell you, the best thing is that man and God are tied together in this name.
Amen.
A man of God. Now, I know among us, we treasure that name, that term, God-man. I do too. But I like to impress upon you, in a way, a man of God has more meaning, in a way. It includes the meaning of a God-man, for sure. But it seems there is something richer there, right? A God-man means the joining of two natures, two lives, two beings as one. That's a God-man. Jesus is a God-man, and so are we. But a man of God is not just a God-man. He is a man of God. What does that mean? Well, okay, we'll come to this now. Okay. I would like to say this. Tomorrow you'll see what the man of God is, all this kind of thing. But tonight I would like to define the man of God in this particular way. I would say a man of God is one who is wholly possessed by God. And he is, at the same time, that means simultaneously, concurrently, at the same time, he is one who possesses God. Do you get what I said? He is one who is possessed by God, and he is one who possesses God. That's a man of God. Now that word possessed means a lot. Is not just merely an outward possession, it's an inward possession. You know, let's say I'm an alcoholic, yeah? And I drink a lot, obviously, that's what an alcoholic is. When you drink so much alcohol, spirits, wine, or liquor, whatever, I tell you, you are a possessed man. You are possessed by alcohol. You understand now what I mean by possessed? That means that wine, or you know, that alcohol, it just possesses you. It takes you over. It saturates your every cell, your bloodstream. Your breath smells of it. Your bloodstream is coursing with liquor. Am I right? Your every bit of you is just. It's just alcoholic. You have become alcoholic. That's possession. You know what is a man of God? The man of God is possessed by God like that. I mean, God just is in your every cell, in your bloodstream, in your breath, in your brain. You know, the people who drink and become alcoholic, eventually their brain stops working. Let me tell you, when you're possessed by this alcohol, and the Bible does contrast wine with the Spirit. Do you know that in Ephesians? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled in the Spirit. That means the Spirit is like wine. Be drunk with it. Be possessed by it. I tell you, are you possessed by God to such an utter, to such a point that you just smell like God? You just breathe out God. Even God just works something in your brain, not to damage it, but to renew it. Amen?
Amen.
I tell you, God is in your bloodstream. God is in your spirit, in your soul, in your heart. I mean, even in your body, in Romans 8, your mortal body, I tell you, you are just saturated with God. That's a man of God. The other side of the coin is a man of God is one who possesses God. That means when you drink this wine so much, you just possess this wine. This wine becomes yours. So you fill every cell of you with this wine. That means you possess this wine. Not only the wine possess you, you possess the wine. I tell you, a man of God is one who possesses God so much. So, what is my point? My point is, there is only one way to be a man of God. When I was young, when I read this, I thought a man of God looks like this. He holds the Bible this way, probably. Maybe with a flowing robe. You know, with some long hair or something. With a halo, better. And he walks slowly or whatever he does. He just does this, you know. God bless you. You know what I mean. That's a man of God. Well, I couldn't be more wrong. I couldn't be more wrong. So many, quote, quote, men of God in the Catholic Church underneath the ropes is... You know what I mean. It's all the defiling things. It's Paul says in 2 Timothy, they just have the what? Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Just a form. No, I tell you, a man of God, there's only one way to be a man of God. That is to be saturated with him. That means every day you have to eat him, drink him, breathe him, get him into you by every means. That's the only way to become a man of God. Get drunk on him. Be filled with him. Open every pore of your being to him. Open your spirit to him. Open every department of your heart to him. Open every pore of your being to him and say, God, saturate me. Fill me now. Invade me. Defeat me. Subdue me. Gain me. Possess me. That's the best prayer a young person can pray. And again, I testify, that's the kind of prayer I prayed. Repeatedly. Take me over. And at the same time, I pray, Lord, I want to eat you. I want to gain you. I want to possess you. I want you. We want more of Jesus. Is that the song? More and more and more. I just have this insatiable appetite for God. Oh, I tell you, he is gaining you, you're gaining him, he's possessing you, you're possessing him. This mutual possession is the reality of a man of God. Rather, the man of God is a product of this process. Now you're clear. Now you're clear. Now, with the remaining time, well, I'm doing pretty good. As long as you're not falling asleep yet, a lot of you have long distance, you came. Now, here in these 40 points, you know, I'm the self-professed point man. I love points. And young people, I like to help you to like points. You know why? Let me give you, this is a training. I'm giving you some training right now. The way to retain the truth is by points. You just take that sentence down. It will benefit you. The way to retain truth is by points. All right. Okay. Now, here are 40 points. I'm not going to expound on them. We have no time. But the first 10 is a set. And in that 10, the first 5 is a set. And the second 5 is a set. And the rest, which I won't get into, all from the 3T books, 11 to 40, are a set. Okay. Now, first of all, let me just tell you, 11 to 40 are all reference by scripture verses from these 3T books. You say, how did you get these points? What made you put the points down here? Well, I will tell you how. As I was praying about the man of God, and as I was reading these 3 books again, I became quite impressed how many times the word God was used in these 3 books. The blessed God, the Savior God, the living God, even in one place, the great God. Paul seemed to like to use this word God in these 3 books. So I do a quick study and picked out from these 3 books all the passages where God, not Jesus, not Christ, sometimes those names are also there, sometimes not. Wherever God occur, I put it down. And I make this one of the qualifications of a man of God. And I look at it, I say, that's right. This fits. So I don't have the time. You go back and spend the next year. You have, you know, when we'll see each other again next year, huh? Here. There's next year, and you get into these points, I believe you will be nourished by this word of faith. Okay? All right. But I want to tonight, with my remaining time, concentrate on the first 10, broken down into 2 groups of 5 and 5. Now, the first 5 points concerning who a man of God is, or what a man of God is, concerns us, meaning concerns the real man of God according to the New Testament. Whereas the last 5 points, as you will see, if you are quick, are all with the main reference verses from Exodus. Why? I'll tell you why. Because all these 5 points are related to Moses. Then you say, why Moses? And I will tell you why. Because in the Old Testament, and even at least, no, in the Old Testament, repeatedly, Moses was the only person referred to, not in every single case, but almost in the majority or supermajority of the cases, as the man of God. We just finished a training. We never got to Psalm 90. Next training, we'll get there. In the title, that's the only psalm Moses wrote in 150 psalms. Only one by Moses. Psalm 90. The title of it says, Moses, the Man of God. Very interesting title. And if you read all these, you can go and study yourself. You'll find in Chronicles, elsewhere, in Joshua, I believe, certainly in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, Moses is called the man of God. Now, we're not the same as Moses. We're better than Moses. But I would like to list these things here because there is something. There's a lot we can pick up from Moses. Though he was this kind of a picture, he was a type, yet he had certain reality. That was what? That we can learn from in how to be a man of God. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to spend that much time because some of these are quite evident to you. What is a man of God? Number one, he is one who is purchased for God. God purchased us by his own blood in Acts 20. There it refers to the blood as the blood of God. Not the blood of Christ, but the blood of God. God purchased us. A man of God, by simple definition, implies ownership. A man of God, ownership. Young brothers and sisters, you've got to settle this thing once and for all. Who owns you? Talk about possession. Who possesses you? Who has rights over you? I mean total right. I mean absolute ownership. Who? God. Am I right? Why? Why? Don't just say, because he created me. No. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, for we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. I tell you, he paid a tremendous price. God in Jesus, in Christ, paid a tremendous price to buy you back, to repurchase you, to redeem you. So the first thing of what is a man of God is one who is purchased by God. And here the Bible says for God. Not only by God, but purchased for God in Revelation. Implying purpose. By God refers to the means of the purchase. For God refers to the purpose of that purchase. Both are God. Oh, the day when I saw that, I said, I have no right. I have no right to my future. I have no right to anything. It's like master and slave. The master can do anything with that slave. The master can do whatever he wants because he has full legal ownership over him. Dear brothers and sisters, young brothers and sisters, a man of God, the first thing is, are you owned by God like this? Experientially. Does God own you? Or are you a free man? You still can do what you want. Go wherever you please. That is not a man of God. A man is of God is a man of God. Number two, he's one who is born of God, clearly. I don't need to get into this. This is the New Testament. Moses was not born of God, but we were born of God, and therefore we are men of God. Am I right?
Amen.
As many as who have believed in him, they have the right. Now, we lost all of our right to God, but we gained one right. And that right says we have the right to become children of God. So all men of God are children of God, or even sons of God. Galatians. Only a son of God can be a man of God. And that's what we are. Number three. A man of God who is one who is one with God in his life and nature. More will be spoken tomorrow. I won't get into this. We possess God's life and we have partake of his nature. Oh, I like to be experiential. With young people, I don't want to get doctrinal. Is God's life in you? Is God's nature in you? Let me tell you, that life has a preference. That nature has a taste. If you really are a man of God, you live according to that life and nature within you. Yeah. You can't do certain things. You cannot go to certain places. Not because of some rules and regulation. Because his life and nature are operative within you. That nature of his detests sin. That nature of his loathes anything dark. That nature of his is holy, separated. That's the life within. That's a man of God. That's why it says, flee these things. And that life is divine. The nature is holy and righteous. The life is full of love and light. Brothers and sisters, that is a man of God with God's life and nature operating within them. Number four, the man of God is one who is indwelled by God. That means God is living in him. You are a resident of God. When it says the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are the holy temple, that means God is dwelling within you. My. Dear brothers and sisters, even our physical body, Paul, pay attention. Glorify God in your body. In your body, he said. Today, Satan's work is to damage the body, even the not just the mind and spirit. That's where he starts, but I tell you, he damages body. But it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say your heart is. It says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit needs to dwell in the holy temple. Young brothers and sisters, keep your bodies. Sanctify your bodies. I mean it. Don't defile your body by sin, by today's sin, by so many things. And this week, I think we'll touch a lot of these kind of things. You are God's address. You are God's residence. You're where he lives. Number five, he is one who glorifies God. There are plenty of verses in the Bible talk about glorifying God. It doesn't mean you stand there and glorify God. No, that's not what it means. It means when some other people, they see your behavior, they see your conduct, and they give glory to God. You see what this means? I'm afraid some people, when they see us, see the Christians, not only they don't glorify God, they blaspheme God. Because there's no testimony. You follow me. Today, some people don't even know they're Christians. You're just the same like everyone. No glory there. But how about people, they look at you. They may not agree with you, this or that, but in a good sense, they have to glorify God. They have to give God the glory. Because you live out God. And that's glory. You know, in Titus, there's a one phrase I like very much. Paul charged the slaves. Slaves, in those days they have slavery, you know. Who is working, a believing slave, a Christian slave, working for an unbelieving, unchristian master. That's a pretty bad situation to be in. So he was speaking to them. I think I'm correct. Okay. And you know what did he say? He say, slave, you have to what? Adorn the teaching with your conduct. I like that. Adorn. That means beautify. That means you have all these wonderful teachings. But you now go in your daily life, adorn it. Beautify it. Make it lovely in the eyes of men. Even to the unbelieving men. Even your unbelieving boss. Adorn the teaching. That men, when they see your works, will glorify God. I tell you, that's a man of God. Brings glory to God. Now, there may be other things. I just put these important points here. Of what is a man of God. I hope you will not just write these things down. My real burden for young people is that you would pursue these things and live these things with the Lord's grace, by the Lord's grace. By the way, in Titus, another fine phrase, we are being trained by His grace. Grace trains us. This week, grace is training us. Because without grace, none of us can live like a man of God. Now, I come to this second five, and I'm done. The next five have to do with Moses. Now, clearly, I will tell you, by the way, if you want to study two persons only, of course, you have to study Adam, you have to study Christ. But I give you another two persons to study that represent the Old and the New Testament respectively, in a positive sense. Old Testament, you've got to study Moses. New Testament, you've got to study Paul. These are the top two shining examples of a man of God in their respective economies. Clearly, Moses did not have the life of God and cannot compare to Paul in that way. But I tell you, as an Old Testament person, I tell you, he characterizes godliness. Now, he was under the system of the law. Okay? We should be clear about that. So I don't mean you go back to the law. It's not what I mean. He was in that system. But even within that system, Moses was called a man of God, and God agreed with that. New Testament, Paul was under the system of grace, and clearly he was a man of God. By the way, only a man of God like Paul can call Timothy a man of God. Only he knows, because he is himself a man of God. All right, now, something about Moses, even though he's just a kind of a shadow, a kind of a type, for sure he is a type of Christ, you know, the one who's greater than Moses, the real Moses. Okay, this, yet we can learn something from Moses in the way of a type. That will help us. Number one, what is a man of God? He is one who is close to God. Actually, I like this. Of course, God dwells in us. I know that. But I tell you, to be close to God implies a man who lives in God's presence continually. There's something more. There's something experiential here. The story here is Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights with nothing. No food, no drink, no nothing. He just had God and in God's presence the whole time. Brothers and sisters, young brothers and sisters, college age brothers and sisters, I hope you would all be real close to God. Now, not just in the Old Testament sense, but now we have the New Testament reality. But still, you have to learn to be close to Him. That's why you need to build up your morning time with the Lord. That's why you need to build up your personal, intimate, affectionate times with the Lord. No one can do that vicariously for you. You have to come to the Lord. We have many songs like this in our hymnal. You have to be close to Him. Draw close to Him. Be in His presence. Somewhat an Old Testament term. But experientially, very real. Again, I give you my testimony. From the very beginning, even before I came to the church, when the Lord called me, the Lord visited me in a very definite way. How old was I? It was a process over a year's time, about 1 year's time, right before I came to this country for my university studies, between ages 16 and 17. That's why I firmly believe, at least in my experience, the turn to God should occur towards the end of high school, at least. Sometimes when you're junior high, I'm not saying junior high cannot turn to God. Don't take me wrong. But what I mean is there is a certain level of maturity that allows him to have certain kind of spiritual understanding. So I will tell you, when God, I was a church kid, I was saved already, but I drifted away. It was in those last 2 years, junior and senior, that God came and revived me and gained me in a most definite and absolute way. By age 17, barely, maybe on the eve of my age 17, I turned my whole life to the Lord completely with a view to serving Him for full time. Well, I will tell you, from those days onward, because of the taste I acquired of God, it's a pain, it's a suffering when you know you're out of His presence. I'm afraid some of us feels nothing. Days away from God, we feel nothing. Even some months away from the Lord, they still feel nothing. To a sensitive person who knows the sweetness of God's presence, I tell you, to be away from God is an unbearable thing. And nothing separates us from God like sin and the world. You know, I gave the message this time about the Lord Jesus on the cross. I told you about that famous word, right? Psalm 22, right? Oh God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? You read this and say, well, what's the big deal? I tell you, to Jesus, who spent every second of His life with the Father, to even be temporarily separated from God is perhaps the greatest pain and suffering that He can have. Not just the physical suffering, of course. And that's why that was His last prayer on the cross. Besides the exclamation, "It's finished," in John. This one, oh God, why have you, is perhaps one of His last utterances on the cross. And God did forsake Him, though for a moment, because at that moment, all sins of mankind was upon Him. And God cannot tolerate that. God had to leave that sinner. He had to leave Jesus because all sins of men were on Him. So, but forget that. My point, brothers and sisters, is do you know the Lord's presence to such an extent that even if you leave, you would know and you would quickly return. You would quickly find your way back. You would deal with sin. You would do all kinds of things just to repossess the Lord's presence again. Because you can't live without it. It's oxygen to you. The second thing, point is, He is one who is saturated with God. So He was Moses there on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. Then what? Do you know what happened, right? He came down the mountain. And His face was what? Beaming, radiating with something. So bright that eventually they have to put a veil on in front of Moses. It's just too bright. Like looking at the sun, you'll go blind. So they put a veil. But you know, after a while, even that faded away. Because that's the Old Testament. But here's a picture. The picture is what? This is a real minister of God. One who is just saturated. I talked about wine earlier. This is like some kind of radiation therapy or whatever, radiation, bombarding you with, radiating you with God Himself because you are in His presence so much. I tell you, when you go out, you are just saturated. You just overflow God spontaneously. Don't try to act like God. You can't make it. You just what? Spend time with Him. You just spend an inordinate amount of time with Him. Just overspend your time. I mean, could you just give up some of your computer games time, you know, for this? Can you give up some of your internet time with this? Because that stuff will lead you to no good anyway. This will lead you to God. My. Spend time with the Lord. Okay, another point with Moses. What is a man of God? A man of God who is a companion of God. You know, here, Abraham is called a friend of God. But Moses is called a companion of God, slightly different. A friend is just sort of a friend, right? Companion means partner. Partner. Someone with the same interest. Someone invested in the same thing. I think Moses, more than anyone in the Old Testament, was a companion of God. James repeated that. And why? I tell you, because no one else was so one with God's desires and purpose like Moses. You remember the story? Sorry, you know, you should know. You know, if you read the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful book. Full of wonderful stories. Don't think it's boring, you know? Okay. So the Israelites transgressed. They built this a golden calf and replaced God and, you know, worshiped that and did all kinds of terrible things. And Moses had to come down and threw down the tablets and all of that. Oh, I tell you, God was kindled in His anger and wrath. God. Don't think God doesn't get angry. When God gets angry, watch out. He was angry with these stiff-necked people. He said, I am going to... God said this, by the way. He really said that. He said that to Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. Okay? I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to raise you up as a new nation. You replace the Israel. You'll be my nation. Because God wants a nation. If I'm Moses, I would say, well, whatever you say. You're God. Who am I? Amen, God. Listen to this companion of God. Do you know what he did? Did you read your Bible? He fell down. And he started to give God a message. He gave God a message like God needed one. But I tell you, precisely at that time, God needed a message. Whoa. He just started talking about how God was in Egypt, what he did, how much he did to get these people out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, through the this and that. And he said, if you do this, God, you will be the laughing stock of the nations. Boy, Moses can really... Wow, he's pretty bold, huh? But you know what? God needed that. Listen to me. Listen closely to me right now. The Bible says, God heard that, and God repented. Now, you think God doesn't repent. I'll give you one verse that tells us God repents. God repents means turn, have a change of mind. God, this man changed God's mind. Can you believe a man changed God's mind? Moses could have said, okay, make me the new race, you know, whatever it is. He didn't. He had no self-interest whatever for himself. He was just going back to God because he knew what God really wants. God wants Israel. And God just needed a man to tell him so. In Psalm it says, there's no one that will stand in the breach except Moses. If it's not for Moses, history would have been rewritten probably. But God had a Moses, a companion of God who is utterly, 1,000% not for himself, but for God's interest. And he spoke to God in that way, and God changed his mind, and God continued with Israel. You think Moses didn't know they were stiff-necked? They were that bad? Of course Moses knew. But Moses also knew God. I tell you, a companion of God is one who knows God's mind. But if you're not close to God, you'll never get to know God's mind. Okay, I better be done here. Okay. Number 9, almost done. A man of God is one who's according to God's heart. Well, I talked about that already. Although this phrase is ascribed mainly to David, but I think it can aptly also be ascribed, used to describe Moses. He is a man according to God's heart. That means Moses knew God's feeling. God's feeling. Paul says he operates in the inward parts of Christ. I mean, God's inward parts are in Moses, were in Moses. Now, that is a man of God. I was, when I was young, again, I pray, Lord, please tell me what's on your heart. Tell me. I want to know. If you don't let others know, let me know, please. I want to know. Of course, I have to pay a price to know. But that's my prayer. Open your heart to your servant. Reveal yourself to him. What higher thing in this universe is there than for a man who knows God's feeling? God's heart. I tell you, if you know it, you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else in this world. Young people, you can, if you are that man of God. Lastly, one who dwells in God. Psalms 90, famous psalm. O Jehovah, you have been our dwelling place for generations. And there, this is altogether an experiential utterance, like all psalms are. So here, Moses was telling us how, in fact, he was a man of God, because even though God did not dwell in him, he dwelled in God. He lived in God. He took God as his dwelling place. That is a deep experience. So, Moses, although he's dissimilar to us, yet he was still a man of God, right? For all these reasons. And I feel we can apply these things so that we can become today's man of God. And I'll finish with this. Eventually, a man of God is a man who has God's life, God's nature, God's mind, God's heart, God's inward parts, God's image, in every way. It's a man who has become God. Not as an object of worship, but he has become God as a man. So, dear brothers and sisters, this is what this week's training is about. You can see, not something just light, you know, something quite profound. But I feel you're all ready for this. You're all ready for this. May the Lord bless you this whole week. Very, very much. And the Lord give you much grace. This word that will correct, reprove, equip, complete all of you to be men of God, ready for every good work.
Amen.
That is to build up his body for his coming back.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.